Well then, let us turn to Matthew chapter 2, friends, the second chapter of Matthew. We'll read the first 12 verses. The sermon this morning and this evening, really one sermon. So this is part one. This morning, part two will follow tonight. So this is the word of the living God. And we read from verse 1 of Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born, or who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly, with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Amen. So reads God's word. Now, a familiar scene of Christmas, depicted so commonly by artists who design Christmas cards, are the shepherds, the stable scene, and the wise men at or travelling to the stable. My friends, I think it's fair to say that most people get their understanding of Christmas from Christmas cards, and sadly not from Scripture. Now, having said that, not all of what is depicted on Christmas cards is wrong. There are some very familiar and accurate understandings clearly depicted. Obviously, Joseph, Mary, and the baby, and the shepherds. We understand the shepherds were in the field at Bethlehem, and the angels came and sent them to the child that had been born. But the question comes as to who are the wise men, or the magi, as they have been called. Who are they, and why are they there? My friends, obviously it's important to the narrative of Matthew, and therefore to the Lord himself, who designed that this should be included in Holy Scripture, that we know something about these men. Now, before we look at what we know, let's dispel some of the things that are inaccurate. They were not kings as such, and there weren't three of them. There were three separate gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there were three men. We may sing, "We Thee Kings of Orient Are," but that has no basis historically. Some have suggested through the years that they were actually specially chosen representatives of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But again, there's absolutely no sensible evidence for that assumption. They actually acquire names during the course of church history. they became known as Caspar, Balthasar, and Melchior. Now, those names were added long after the actual event. I think it was around about the 4th century. Those names were added. They have absolutely no connection whatsoever with the wise men. So just exactly who are they? And why are they there? Well, the question as to why they are there is answered in the text itself. They are there to worship him. They have come to worship the newborn king, as we sing. Now, that becomes absolutely clear in chapter 2, verse 2, where they say to Herod, "We have come to worship him." That's the point. Herod even acknowledges this in verse 8 and says, "Come back and tell me when you find him, that I may worship him also." Their design again becomes clear in verse 11. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. You see, friends, they are worshippers. They acknowledge the king has been born and that this king is worthy of worship. We know he's a king from the genealogy of Matthew, verses 1 through to 17 of chapter 1. We saw last week that he is in the royal line. We know he is more than just a royal son of David. He is also son of God, which we looked at last week from verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1. And here we find that he is given worship from a group of men whose unique responsibility within their culture was to identify kings. They were Middle Eastern king makers. Now, for us to really understand this, we need to go back and we need to do a little bit of ancient history. Now, I know that some folk aren't into history, but I do hope you find this, by the grace of God, interesting and helpful this morning as we look at this passage this morning and this evening. So we need to go back and we need to learn something about the Magi. What information do we have about them? Well, we have a fair amount of information about these folks. The term used to describe them appears here as wise men. Now, if you have your Bibles in front of you at verse 1, you may have a little A or a little letter 1 that will take you to a marginal note. And in your marginal note, you'll see the Greek word is magoi. Now, there is also an equivalent Old Testament phrase in Hebrew, and they appear in a number of occasions in the Old Testament. So we can trace their history, and that helps us to understand exactly what is going on here in Matthew chapter 2. Now, that word magoi, or magi as we would pronounce it, is not a word that can be translated, although it has come to mean something associated with magic and magicians. Now, actually, the magi were a tribe. It's the name of a tribe that happened to be a priestly tribe, a very religious tribe, from which there were priests that arose to significant prominence. Now, how ancient are they? Well, some historians would trace this tribe as far back to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and see them as a kind of wandering, meandering, nomadic tribe since the time of Abraham. Now, admittedly, not all historians would push them that far back. But all agree that this was an ancient tribe. All agree that this was an ancient people. They appear in the scriptures at the time of the Babylonian activity. They appear in the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and they were still around in very significant portions of power and influence at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what do they know about the birth of Christ? Because obviously they are in sort of Middle Eastern, sort of far Eastern group of people, several 400 miles or so from Jerusalem. What do they know about the birth of Christ? How could they know anything about the birth of Christ? Well, again, the answer to that question, again, comes from history. Now, if you remember from your Old Testament, there were a series of deportations from Jerusalem or Judah into Babylon following the collapse of the southern kingdom to the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. So the southern kingdom of Jews were taken, and they were actually taken in three waves to Babylon, and they were kept there for 70 years. It was the dispersion of the Jews into the Middle East that brought the message of the, what would be our, in our Bible, the Old Testament. These people took the scriptures with them as they were carried into that part of the world. They brought with them the prophecies of the Old Testament. Daniel was a prophet, and Daniel's prophesying about a coming Messiah. During this period, Ezekiel is in captivity in Babylon. He's prophesying, and there were other prophets who ministered during the captivity. Now, whatever the history of these Magi might have been prior to that, however far you want to push them back, and you may want to push them back as far as Abraham, friends, we do know that they were present in Babylon during the time of the captivity. They were present in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, identified in the book of Daniel as magicians. In fact, in Jeremiah 39, we get the name of the chief of the Magi, whose name is Nergal-Sarrazer, and you'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 39. He's in the royal court because they were very, very prominent, influential priests. We know they were present in the subsequent Medo-Persian Empire that remained all, you know, they remained in that area right through to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what do we know about this tribe? We know that they were extremely influential. They had great power. We know most historians would say that they were a Semitic people. That is, they were probably descended from Shem. And through history, they were able to retain that designation Magi, which is translated Magi. That would later become corrupted to mean magic or magician. But it originally identified this tribe of people who were particularly religious and marked by a significant noble priesthood, kind of priesthood. They did apparently use, as time passed, they did apparently use occultic powers. They were not only involved in some level of astronomy, but even astrology, which was a kind of, partner to astronomy. Now, in Daniel 5, verse 11, we're told that Daniel was made the chief of the Magi. They were involved in trying to interpret dreams, and we know that Daniel did that in a very accurate way because God enabled him to do it. So Daniel connected to these Magi in such a way that he communicated to them the truth of the Old Testament, the truth of the coming Messiah, the one who is promised by God to deliver people from their sins. And so you can see how these Magi came to be aware of these Old Testament prophecies, because Daniel would have told them about Isaiah. He would have told them about Numbers 24, where, you know, we're told about, you know, a star coming that would be an indication that the Messiah had arrived. And so this is revealed. This information is revealed to these very prominent king makers, and a number of them believed the word of God. They believed it, at least to the degree that they actually came to worship the king when he was born. So following the fall of the Persian Empire to the Greeks, then after Alexander the Great dies, his kingdom is split up into, you know, the four realms, and then the Romans come in after that. The Magi, they're still there. And they're, during this period, they're mingled, their prophecies that they had been taught, you know, from Daniel and his friends, with other additional things that came in, Zoroastrianism, etc. All of that evolves around this time, during that 400-year period, as these people are introduced to other religions. So it really became a hybrid sort of religion, as they incorporated different pieces of religion that came in from the Greeks, etc. But, you know, there was a number of common parallels between the Magi and the Jews. For example, each was monotheistic. Each believed in one God. And that was in a world where, you know, they all believed in polytheism. The Magi and the Jews believed in one true God. The Magi believed in the angels as the Jews did. They believed in demons. They believed in a deliverer, a savior. They both had a hereditary priesthood, which was identified as the mediator between God, the one true God, and man, by means of a blood sacrifice. Each priesthood had overwhelming political and social power, and we know that because the priests of Israel had political and social power in Israel at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So each of these two religions claim prophetic insight and therefore prophetic authority. Each had a coming Messiah at the end of history in an apocalyptic judgment to establish a final kingdom of righteousness. So we can see where there are common threads in their religion. And when they're exposed to the Old Testament scriptures through Daniel, Ezekiel, and others, and what they said about the Messiah and the coming Lord, it fit many of the things that they had already preconceived. Now, as we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some further facts about them that we need to bear in mind. People tend to see the Magi as really benign guys riding on camels, as harmless can be. But the reality is this. They came from the Middle Eastern Empire, from the historic Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Parthian Empire, this massive Middle Eastern Empire that eventually became Persia and Iran. That Middle Eastern Empire was the sworn enemy of Rome. Rome, as you know, was the massive monolithic empire to the west. And these two empires often clashed, and they often clashed in the Middle East. In fact, there were three wars between, you know, the Romans and, you know, the empire to the east during the 63 BC, 55 BC, and again in 40 BC. So at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Persian Parthian Empire to the east is dominated by the Magi and their dual role as religious and government officials. They had absolute power to select the king of the empire. They were the royal king makers. And interestingly enough, they had a king at the time a guy by the name of Pharetes, and he had recently been deposed. So they are kingless at this time. So they were in the process of trying to find the next monarch. Obviously, somebody's going to be better than the one that they just ousted. So combine that with the fact that they knew the prophecies of Daniel. They're without a king. They know that a king is prophesied and a king will come. And that king will come from Jerusalem or from Bethlehem. It'll come from the Middle East. And so they're watching the skies because Numbers 24, where it was prophesied. Now, if you think there were just three of them, you're so wrong. These guys would have came in full force. And again, most historians would say that they're definitely not, you know, just meandering, isolated, you know, wise men. These are actually king makers. They are people of power. They are people of influence. And they would have come with the backing of a massive sort of entourage of soldiers and slaves who would be catering for them, and cooks, and craftsmen. And they all show up in Jerusalem, upwards of maybe several hundred, maybe some commentators say maybe even several thousand, came along. And so they're looking for the king of the Jews. And they go to Jerusalem, and they go to Herod, who is the king of the Jews at that time. The Romans give him that title. And they tell him, or they ask him, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Now, verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And you can understand why he was troubled. Three guys wouldn't trouble the likes of Herod if you knew his background. But an entourage of maybe, you know, several hundred or several thousand would trouble him. You know, particularly when he knows that this crowd and the Romans were always at each other's throat. Romans particularly vulnerable at this time. Tiberius, the Roman general, he's basically retired. So Rome is politically vulnerable. And Herod's thinking, are they going to capitalize on the vulnerability of Romans, launch another attack, and I'm caught in the middle of it? You know, that's how he's thinking from a human perspective. But he's thinking there's going to be another fourth war here, and I'm going to be caught in the middle of it. That's why he's troubled. But it says they give the reason for his coming. They're not coming for a war. They give the reason, we are here because we have come to see the king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So not only were there natural forces working here, and biblical and prophetic forces, but there's also a supernatural sign also. We have seen his star from the east. And the Magi are saying, could this be the long prophesied Messiah? The one that we were told about from Daniel, Ezekiel, and his friends when they were deported to the Babylonian Empire. And we have come to seek this Messiah. So into Jerusalem comes this massive entourage led by the Magi to identify this new king. Riding on their fine horses, they scare the wits out of Herod. They're on a mission to check out the new king. See, friends, this is about sovereignty. And as far as Herod's concerned, sovereignty could mean war. It certainly could mean that whatever title Herod had been given by the Romans, he's probably about to lose it. But friends, it goes beyond that to something that Herod doesn't recognize. Because we find in the account that these Magi were honorable. They were deeply religious. they were God-fearing. They have believed what they were told from the scriptures. They believe what they were told by Daniel. And they're holding to it. They're holding to the promises of the word of God. So the stage is set. Bethlehem, Joseph, Mary, a little baby, a panicky, terrified Herod, and a powerful group of magi. And Matthew unfolds what happened. And by the way, one other misconception, they didn't come to a manger. Now, we may sing, as with joyful steps they sped to the lonely manger bed, as they offered gifts most rare at the manger rude and bare. They didn't come to the manger. This, in verse 11, indicates they came to a house. So this is after Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus have left the manger and they're living in a house. Now, why does Matthew include this? Friends, he includes it because he wants to demonstrate not only is Jesus king by virtue of his royal blood that we saw last week in verses 1 through 17. He's in the line of David. He's a descendant of King David. But Matthew also wants to demonstrate that he is even viewed as a king by the non-Jewish world, by the Gentile world, because those who are the highest level of king makers within that society acknowledge this child as king. You see, this is another way for the Lord himself to reveal to us through Matthew the royal identification of Jesus Christ. His royalty is recognized by his royal line from David. But do you see, friends, it is also recognized by the Gentiles as well. He is the King of Israel, but he is also King of Kings. Chapter 1, Jesus deserves royal honor because he is son of David. Chapter 2, he receives royal honor, but not from his own people, but rather from those who traveled from afar. Gentiles. So the Magi represent, if you like, the first fruits of the Gentile nations. And you see, friends, they remind us again that God has always had them in his heart. God has always had us Gentiles in his heart. He would call a people who are not called his own to himself. That's us, friends. So first one, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judah, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. Just a few words about this, and then we'll take this up again this evening. What is this star? Now, you may have imagined many things, and perhaps been told many things. Some say it was a genuine star. It was an actual star that shone brighter than normal. Sometimes at this time of year, you go out and you look up into the sky and you can see Venus quite brightly. You can see Jupiter quite brightly and Mars also. And some say that it was just these stars shining brighter than normal. Some say it was a sort of a crossover between a couple of those stars, like, you know, Jupiter or Mars maybe crossing over, and it blazed brighter than normally. Some say it was a sort of conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, and it made a fish shape in the sky. I think that's a bit more imagination for that one. Some say it was an erratic comet. Some say it was a low-hanging star that was just before the faces, if you like, of the wise men. Spurgeon, I think, followed that sort of line in one of his sermons. that it was a low line hanging sort of star. And I say some of it makes sense, some of it doesn't. But one thing does make sense. And if you remember Luke's account in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, when the shepherds are out in the field, angels come and make an announcement. And it says, as those angels make the announcement, that the glory of the Lord shone around them. The Shekinah glory of God that you read about in the Old Testament, that glory shone around these angels. And in Numbers 24, which I've already mentioned a couple of times, Numbers 24, 17, we read, a star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall arise out of Israel, referring to the Messiah's star, Christ's star. And in verse 7, Herod asked, what time did this star appear? And the phrase used there is the same word that's used as lightning in Matthew 24, verse 27, referring to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. His return will be like lightning. So something blazed in the sky. Something shone in the sky which these wise men saw and recognized as a fulfillment of Matthew 24, verse 17. It seems to have just been something that blazed momentarily, because it says then in verse 2 that when they're moving off again to find the child, the star which they had, past tense, the star which they had seen reappeared, and they were glad. And so it seems they seen something in the sky at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. They recognized it for what it was, and they headed off to Jerusalem to find this newborn king. It says in chapter 2, verse 9, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, had past tense. So here are these men when the glory cloud appears again, and they're heading for the place where the Christ child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This is an indication of the genuineness of their interest in the God of Daniel and the God of Israel, and the king that the God of Daniel and the God of Israel was sending into the world. And they come to worship him. Gentiles, guided by Old Testament prophets. Gentiles who are guided by Scripture. Gentiles who were guided by the supernatural presence of the glory of God, come enthusiastically to seek the king and worship. Now, we've often said, friends, there are only two possible responses to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one response is the response of his own people. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Gentiles come from afar, they seek him, and they receive him by God's grace. Those are the only two options. And the obvious question is, which side of the fence are you on? Do you receive him as your king? Do you receive him as God's Messiah, as your Savior, as these Middle Eastern kingmakers did? Or are you also, you like those in Israel who didn't receive him, reject him, who don't want them interfering in your life? Because you can't escape Jesus. Herod couldn't escape Jesus. Pilate couldn't escape Jesus. The Israelites couldn't escape Jesus. Someday you will encounter him. You'll either encounter him as your Savior now and embrace him by grace, or you'll encounter him as judge when he comes again in power and glory.